Well, it's good to be with all of you on this first Sunday after Pentecost. Last week, Pastor Lena, Pastor Tally, and Michael engaged us in a powerful discussion on the early part of our passage today. Now, if you missed last week's conversation, I urge you to get onto Facebook or YouTube and really dive into that conversation. It was so powerful. This week, as we continue our way through Acts and we get to this passage in Acts 1, and I don't know about you, but in all the years of reading it, when I get to this point in the passage, I'm always like, yeah, I get it. They had to replace Judas. What's next? Because I knew Acts chapter 2 was coming. But I think if we can sit with this passage a little bit, I think it can yield some things that help us to figure out what it means to live as a people of the Pentecost. I should mention again that the passage this morning out of Acts 1 is right before the account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit during Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So we're still in a sort of prelude to the actual event of the Pentecost. Now, the early church was also in process of being birthed post-resurrection. As theologian Willie Jennings puts it, they are preparing for an unknown future, aware of a troubled past. The troubled past that they're referring to, that he's referring to, is the betrayal of Judas, one of the 12. And the unknown future, it's about what Jesus's followers will be as a community post-resurrection without Jesus physically present. So we get to this point in the first chapter of Acts with these things in the background, where evidently one of the main tasks is to choose a successor to the vacancy left by Judas. And this is where I'd like to highlight just a few things. First, evidently, while among those constantly devoting themselves to prayer included women, the disciples do not choose a woman among their ranks to fill the vacancy. Something to think about there. Second, Peter needs the 12th spot to be filled. Because, as Jennings also puts it, they know they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and that they will participate in the ruling of the world with Jesus. However, he also reminds us that it isn't about political ends, but a desire for faithfulness and continuity in ministry. Third, Judas takes on the brunt of the betrayal story. Yeah, he did it. Of course he did. But there's no way for to restore him now that he's dead. The narrative is out there and he has no way of defending himself. In somewhat of an irony, other betrayers, i.e., Peter, who denied Jesus, don't take that kind of responsibility in the whole narrative of their failures. Fourth, Joseph, aka Barsabbas or Justice, and Matthias rise as top candidates for this vacancy. And interestingly, nothing is written more about them in the rest of the New Testament canon. And finally, this is where I want to sit with us, sit here just a little bit today. The disciples, they choose Joseph and Matthias as top candidates. Then it says they pray and they cast lots to decide who will be the next disciple. Looking at it in a positive light, I guess you can say at least they prayed. Looking at it a little bit side-eyed, the prayer was, in my mind, just a quickie before they rolled the dice. It's like when my son, who learned a prayer song at school that is sung before meals, and when he's hungry and just wants to get to the food, the 30-second song is done after five and ends with a quick amen, and he gets on with his food. Truth be told, sometimes I'm glad he wants to get on with it because I'm hungry too, but it's sort of like that. It feels like that to me. Just a little quick prayer before they roll or the dice or cast lots, as it were. But just to state the obvious once again, they cast lots. They freaking cast lots to decide on the next apostle. This part of the passage always bothered me a bit. For one, it reminds me of that time when, you'll remember, when the soldiers cast lots to divide up Jesus's clothing at the foot of the cross. And that comes from like part one, as it were, to Acts. In Luke chapter 23, it says this: "When then Jesus said, 'Father,'" he's on the cross, "'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And then they cast lots to divide his clothing." It confounds me as to why this is how it gets decided. Perhaps there is something that I don't understand about this practice in the Bible, but it makes me wonder, is this what it amounts to, this new life in Christ? Will they just let a quick prayer and a roll of the dice decide who the next apostle would be? Can you imagine rolling the dice or flipping the coin to see how you would have voted in the last presidential elections? No one in their right mind is going to leave it to that. Or maybe this is just a spiritualized mechanism for deciding between two relatively good choices in Matthias and Joseph. But even still, it feels unsatisfactory. But maybe what bothers me the most, and this is perhaps a moment of confession that you may relate to, is that I too roll the dice, flip coins, read the tea leaves in my faith. In last week's powerful conversation, it was said that Pentecost is about possibility. Pentecost is about possibility. Taking things that you think that are and realizing that there's so much more. It was this idea that with It's this idea that with the inbreaking of the Holy Spirit poured out onto all people, that new and other things are possible. And it reminds me of Isaiah, that passage in chapter 43. "Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old, for I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" While we want to believe in possibility, I wonder if we still do remember the things of old or consider the things of old. I wonder if we tend to practice a faith of probability rather than possibility. Probability is about making our bets. One decides what the best options and outcomes are and then makes the choice for what you guess to be the best and most probable outcome. In other words, I get to decide what the options are and then, in the name of faith, say a quick prayer and let God choose between what I think the best options are. We do this all the time in our negotiation with our faith and with God, especially when we have hard choices in front of us or when we have tempting choices in front of us. This is not unlike what parents do sometimes to their kids. You parents know what I'm talking about. I never thought I'd do it, but I do it all the time. For the appearance of free choice and determination for our kids, we give our kids choices between two options of clothing, activity, TV show, what have you, that are really just outcomes that are acceptable to us. The Pentecostal faith of possibility is the kind of faith that says, "I can see what I see, I know what I know, but God may see things wholly different. And with the Holy Spirit, new possibilities are born." We too may come to a point where we simply pray and cast lots, grasping, building, hoping for stability and knowing. But that's perhaps the point at which we need to remind ourselves, as people of the faith, as Christians, as the church, that the Spirit is about to do something new, which confounds, disrupts, and even disappoints our ways. Our passage comes right before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Now, I don't fault the apostles and other followers for trying to be faithful to what they understand to be their responsibility to carry on the ministry of Christ. However, at the risk of humanizing these legendary, larger-than-life apostles, I wonder if they might have lost sight, didn't understand, or even forgot that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And so much like they did in their uncertainty immediately after the crucifixion of Jesus, when they went back to what they knew, fishing, here too they go back to what they knew: fill the vacancy, and keep on doing what we were doing, with the same practices, in the same structures, and with the same outlook. But as Jennings notes, finding the right man, is about to be interrupted. Israel, new Israel, is soon to be constituted by the Spirit, constituted in the opening up of lives to the world. Whatever ideas of leadership Peter and the other apostles were imagining, they could not have anticipated what God was about to do. Michael kind of talked about this last week too. Pentecost is the releasing of the Holy Spirit, not only to the apostles who encounter Christ's resurrected body and witness Christ's ascension, but a releasing of the Holy Spirit to all people. And therein lies the rub. The Holy Spirit is the great disruptor, not for disruption's sake, but for new possibilities. In spite of the way that the apostles were following what they deemed prescribed ways of understanding and being, the role of witness would move beyond their definition to include others and even us that would follow after Christ. And maybe that's why we don't hear much more about Matthias in the New Testament, because it's no longer just about the 12. Maybe that's why we begin to see the names of other women who became disciples in the early church. Maybe that's why we get the wrestling with the question of inclusion of Gentiles. The Holy Spirit in Pentecost is laying new framework for what it means to be a witness in the world. Presbyterians have a way of prescribing how the Spirit works in our midst. We're all about process. We're all about book of order. We're all about this and that. But what I appreciate about our Pentecostal siblings is this, that as the moniker suggests, they are open to the ways in which the Holy Spirit might have a new word in leading for the faithful. The danger of our inability to tap into the Spirit's disruptive work is that we, in the name of being faithful, may be propping up theological frameworks and structures of being that are actually contrary to the work of God in our world. Faithfulness is less about keeping the way or gatekeeping or demanding orthodoxy, as it is about walking the way, always reforming and becoming. We've said it several times before in this weird year of COVID, but during COVID, when we've had to suspend our usual ways of being the church, there's at least one thing that this season has done in us and to us to prepare us for Pentecost's disruptions and possibilities. What are our both personal and corporate usual practices that we need to let the Holy Spirit speak into? What new possibilities is the Holy Spirit leading us to consider in Pentecost this year? Friends, rather than a faith of probabilities, let's live into Pentecostal possibilities. Now I leave you with Proverbs 16, and it says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is the Lord's alone. God be with you.